The first reading for today comes from Psalms 130. That is from the Psalms 130. You can find that on page 573 in the Old Testament, in the Pew Bible, in front of you. Listen now to God's word to you today. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be revered. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is great power to redeem. It is he who would redeem Israel from all its iniquities. Here ends the first scripture reading.
Well, welcome, First Presbyterian, to an open-air celebration of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what a great Sunday it is to be together, to celebrate communion together as a family in the midst of the community, in the midst of this town that we call Strasbourg, that we love and in which we live. And it reminds us that we need to continue to be an integral part of this community, as this community continues to be an integral part of who we are as well. It's also a great Sunday to be able to consecrate the memorial garden. We're going to be able to sing a hymn out there because all the windows are open, and Andrew promised he'll really crank up the organ so that we can hear it when we're out there as well. So we gather together as a church, and a word that we use sometimes to define ourselves is that word believers. We are the believers gathered together on a Sunday morning in the midst of this town so that we can celebrate the risen Jesus Christ. And what defines us as believers, what defines us as a family of believers, is not our genetics. It's not that as a family we are related to each other. Well, not all of us. Most of us may be related to each other genetically, but not all of us. We're not all related genetically one to the other. What brings us together as a family is the fact that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and our commitment to him, and the fact that that commitment has invaded our lives, has made us who we are. We gather today in this place simply because we believe. Well, let's try to figure out what exactly we mean when we say that we believe. The title of the sermon is called, Do You Believe This? What is the this of the belief? And we find ourselves in the middle of the Lazarus story, so let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 11, verses 17 through 27. John chapter 11, verses 17 through 27. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him while Mary stayed at home. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And those who believe in me, even though they die, they will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. This is the good news of the gospel. Thanks, man. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask you now that the words of my mouth And the meditation of all of our hearts gathered here in this place would be worthy and acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Last Sunday evening, speak at the Ocean City Tabernacle. I've told you a couple times, I think that Ken Polo is my absolute favorite Christian speaker. And he addressed, fortunately for me, he addressed this topic of belief and specifically how belief has an impact upon our everyday lives. How does what we believe as Christians have an impact on what we do once we leave the church or once we live our daily lives? Did you know that statistically, the United States ranks 91st in nations as far as percentage of people who confess to be Christians? You probably thought it was higher than 91st, right? 79.5% of Americans say that they're believers, that they're Christians. That's not bad, 79.5. The number one country in Africa that has the highest percentage of believers in its country, guess what number it is? 93%. 93% of the population say that they're Christians. Now, there are two countries that have 100% believers. Can you guess what one of them is? No, Vatican City. Well, you would hope, right? 93% of people in Rwanda confess to be believers. Rwanda. You remember when Rwanda was in the news? 10 years ago, the Hutus and the Tutsis. Over a span of 3 months, 100 days. So imagine from now till August, September, October. 500, in a small territory, 500,000 to 1 million people were slaughtered in a genocide. 500,000 of our people. And what isn't picked up and raised out from that statistic are the hundreds of thousands of other people who were viciously and terribly mauled, most of whom were women. And now hundreds of thousands of Rwandan women carry their scars for life. Some of them were members of our church in Moscow. A Christian nation which kills itself, 20% of its population wiped out. It leaves one wondering, well, what does it mean then when we say that we believe? What does it mean when we say that we're Christians? And does, when we say that, have any impact upon our actions? Does it have any impact upon what we do outside of what we believe? We find Paul telling us in Philippians that we're saved by grace, and in fact, it is that theology that sometimes permits those kinds of actions. Because if we're saved by grace, which we are, and which we all believe, that's kind of the calling card of Protestants. That it is not works that saves us. It is the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that gives us that salvation in Christ. But unfortunately, it can go in a terrible direction where people can say, if I'm saved by grace, then it really doesn't matter what I do. All it takes is the act of our Savior Jesus Christ on the cross, and it doesn't take anything on my part, then it really doesn't matter, does it? And so not realizing that having Jesus as your personal Savior, having Him invade your life, not realizing then your action should mirror that, it can lead you to a bad place. In fact, if you look at the Gospels, if you look at all four of the Gospels, no place in the Gospels, and this may sound shocking, nowhere in the Gospels does Jesus say that we are saved by grace. Isn't that interesting? That's a Pauline concept. That's a New Testament concept. We believe that. I'm not here to debunk that Protestant theology, but I think it's interesting that Jesus never states that. And instead, what he seems to provide is he prescribes a lifestyle
which ought to naturally come once we are invaded by His presence. Once we believe in Christ, then the lifestyle that He expects from us is a certain one. Let's look at our scripture in John chapter 11. And I hope and I pray that in the course of your life, if randomly a conversation comes up about Lazarus, you're going to be able to say, oh, that's in the Gospel of John, right? Okay? And some of you are even going to remember, oh, that's in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, right? Some of you, okay, not most of you, but some of you will remember that, and you'll be able to use that as, you know, I know my Bible. And not because my pastor stayed in John for 4 years. We're still in John chapter 11, and last week what we looked at the very beginning of chapter 11 was the sisters sending a message to Jesus that their brother Lazarus was ill, and Jesus says it's okay, this illness will not lead to death, it will lead to God being glorified. Okay, remember we talked about that. Well, today, sure enough, where we pick up in verse 17, Lazarus is no longer ill. He's dead. And he's not just dead, he's been dead for 4 days. And this is important to note how long he's been dead. Because in the first century, among popular Jewish thoughts, religious thoughts, it was understood that for 3 days, okay, this is nowhere reflected in Scripture, but this was what they believed in. We have writings of the first century Jews that stated this, that for 3 days the soul hovered over the grave. Just the off chance that the person might revive and the soul would find its home again. Okay? We don't believe that. Let's just be clear about that. But there was some belief in regards to that in the first century. So when it says that after 3 days, well, then he may not really be dead, but after 4 days, he's dead. And so Scripture tends to imply that Lazarus is not only dead, but he's dead dead. You know, he's as dead as you can get. There's no way he's coming back. No way. And that's where we find ourselves when Jesus approaches the city of Bethany. The mourners had already come from Jerusalem, that was just 2 miles away, and had flooded the home of Lazarus to console Mary and Martha, these professional mourners that are hired to weep and to wail. And there they are, weeping and wailing in their home, when the message gets that Jesus is on his way. And we find that Martha meets Jesus, and you need to understand that she meets Jesus outside of the town. Because that cemetery is not going to be in the town. The whole concept of a church abutting against the cemetery, that's unheard of in Jewish thought. That's unheard of. You would never have, and in the center of town, that would never happen. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem today, you'll see where the cemetery is, well outside of the walls. You'll never find a cemetery inside because it's unclean. It's also for sanitary reasons as well. So the concept here is Jesus meets Martha, probably at the cemetery, because we find later on when they go to the actual grave site, so you know they weren't very far away. And the first thing she says to him, if you look at the Scripture, she tries to give him a guilt trip. Do you notice that? Jesus, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But I know you can do anything. You have the power to do anything that you want at all. And Jesus responds by saying, I'm the resurrection and the life. And then he asks her a question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? She already covered the resurrection. Yes, I believe in the resurrection, that my brother will rise again on the last day, but I want you to do something now. I don't want to wait till the last day. I want you to deal with it now. Well, do you believe that I'm the resurrection? Okay, you do. But do you believe I'm the life? Does your belief have any impact upon what happens now in your life? I'm not just the life beyond this life. I'm the life right now, is what Jesus is saying to Martha. And her response is one that I'm not sure would rise to our level of classifying her as a believer or not. She says, I believe you're the Messiah, and I believe that you're the Son of God. Only Thomas, and he's also in John, by the way, only Thomas in all four Gospels, and only Thomas actually in the entire New Testament makes a statement of faith, makes a statement of belief that maybe rises to the standard that we've set for ourselves for who's a believer and who's not. Only Thomas says, you are my Lord and my God. But then Jesus isn't real happy with that either, because he says, well, you're only saying that because you see me. Well, blessed are those who don't see me and believe what you just stated. What rises to our standard of belief? When we want to make a judgment call, I hope you're hearing me when I say these things that you understand. We should never do that. Okay? Maybe I'm being too subtle. We should never make judgment calls on who's a believer and who's not. So when Jesus asks Martha, do you believe this? Sometimes what creeps in our mind, well, what is this? What is the standard of belief? And beyond question, the divinity of Christ has to be a prerequisite. I've also talked in a previous sermon about the exclusive claim of Christ alone that has to be tempered by an inclusive understanding of salvation. And if you didn't hear that sermon, I can flesh it out for you afterwards, or you can find it online and you can see what I meant when I said that. In 2011, a survey was conducted on Presbyterians, people like you, people like me, on a whole variety of theological issues, and I thought it was interesting on a number of different fronts. So let me say some things that this survey reflected. And I'm going to send out an e-news this week just so that you can all look at that survey. It's fascinating. I was interested that more pastors than members and elders believed in life after death. Good for pastors, right? I thought it was interesting that more pastors than elders and members believe that Christianity is the best way to find ultimate truth. Two for two for pastors. I'm not keeping score, but people say I'm competitive. I have no idea why. More pastors than members and elders say that it is in the church where you can shape your beliefs more than trying to do it independently. The church is where you should really do it. Three for three. But now this next statistic is troubling to many. And it's where we lose as pastors. And that statistic is that more members and elders than pastors say that Jesus is the only way to salvation. And it's alarming, especially if we approach it from the perspective of what we mentioned, Paul's approach of grace, where our belief and our understanding of who Jesus is paramount. There is nothing more important than that. And if that's our approach, if that's our understanding, then how in the world can a pastor believe that there are other ways to God instead of through Jesus? I'm not one of those pastors. But if we approach it from the perspective of the grace of our Savior requires an action on our part, not for salvation. If we approach it from the understanding that I believe this and the this actually has an impact upon my life, which is then maybe backed up in the Matthew 25 scripture that states, when did I see you naked or hungry? And that kind of looks like an ingress into the kingdom of God. Well, if you're a pastor looking at it from that perspective, which I don't, but I know pastors who do, that could potentially be less troubling. Campolo told of two soldiers who were in the heat of battle. And in the heat of battle, one of them crawled out of the foxhole to advance toward the enemy line, and he was shot and wounded, and his friend in that same foxhole crawled out to grab him and bring him back, and in the process of doing that, he was riddled with bullets and he died. So after the war, that soldier who was saved by that friend made it a point to go see the parents of that friend, and when he got to their house, the mom opened the door, and the soldier was obviously drunk. He, over the course of the conversation, told how he hadn't found a job the whole time since he'd been back. His life was a mess. He had no hope at all. And then he left, and when he left, the mother, who was absolutely distraught, even more so upon meeting this soldier, cried aloud in disgust to her husband, "To think that our son would die for someone like that." God sent his son to die for someone like us. Like us. And I'm thinking he's expecting our actions to emulate that sacrifice. It's almost too easy to say that we believe and then look for the unbelievers to call them out in their unbelief. Jesus' question to Martha here in chapter 11, "Do you believe this?" It's not an intellectual question. It's one that was supposed to affect her as she went back to her sisters, as she went back to the mourners gathered in the house where she could say, you know, it's going to be okay. Jesus is going to take care of it. And then that would have a tremendous impact upon all of their lives. I told you it was going to get hotter. It's 75 degrees in here now. My daughter Naomi has become addicted to the musical Les Miserables. She sang a solo at school, and it's one of my favorites. I've seen it 6 times in 3 different countries. But every time we get in the car, really? You know, some parents, they just dread it when their kids like listen to rap or punk rock. Oh, I would love it if she would just turn on rap music for 2 trips or something that... It's getting old. But the last line of that musical, of that tremendous musical, is, it states, "To love another person is to see the face of God." That's part of the last lines. To love another person is to see the face of God. And I have to apply that to the story of the Good Samaritan and our understanding of how our belief and what we say we believe and our faith impacts our life. And I think of the story of the Good Samaritan where the 3 religious leaders walk by the man who's been beaten and left for dead on the road. So if we're going to apply it to today's world, Andrew, you're a part of this as well. It would be the pastor and the music director and the youth director who'd walk by that person, that believer actually. The believer, a member of the church who was beaten and left for dead on the road, and then the Samaritan would be the one who would help. The Samaritan, if you remember, he was the one who was the outcast, he was the one who was not welcome in the church. He was the one who always was told that he had no place in society or in the church. By a church driven by grace for themselves and not able to line up their actions with their beliefs. The one for whom the church seems more like a group of people out to get him than welcoming him into the family. So who in the world would that Samaritan be today? Maybe it would be that gay teenager starting his senior year in high school. who is told by his friends that God hates him. And so do they. And maybe he's the one who reaches down and takes care of that person and so fulfills God's desires more than the church has ever done it or able to do it. I don't know if you think of someone more outcast than that, then you can use them, but I can't. Do you believe this? That's the question Jesus asks Martha. And it can be translated, not do you believe this is true, but rather, do your actions naturally gravitate to what God wants you to do? A week from today, when you come to church next Sunday, the windows are going to be closed. It's going to be a lot cooler, but it's not going to look anything like it does today. We're going to be on a mountaintop next Sunday. This Vacation Bible School is all about go tell it on the mountain. And we're going to have kids coming in. And I hope you tell everyone around that has kids to bring them to Vacation Bible School. This is an opportunity for us where our belief and our faith can literally be put into action. There's no controversy in Vacation Bible School. There are no two sides on Vacation Bible School. It's something everyone can rally around and be a part of. It's our opportunity to say that we believe in Jesus and that's how we reach out to the community. It would be awesome if 200 of you showed up today at 4. Yeah, I know you're not. I can see in your faces, yeah, right, Bob. But that would be awesome if you did. And some may think, you know, it doesn't make a difference. Every church in town has a Vacation Bible School in the summer. Our sign has gotten a little bit of attention, and we got permission. But our sign has drawn some attention. And if you think it's not going to make a difference, I can tell you to that one third grader who's wondering if anyone loves her, it's going to make a world of difference to her. If you speak to her or reach out to her. You may be the first person in a church that ever told her that Jesus loves her. That may be the first time she's ever heard it. It'll make a world of difference to her. I pray that God will bless us and keep us as we look to understand what we mean when we say that we believe this. And that will then have an impact on how we live. May God bless us and keep us as we look to live our lives according to our faith. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do come before you now, and we ask you that you will make us Christians, you will make us believers who aren't satisfied just with knowing, but you will make us believers who have to, just as a matter of instinct, that have to reach out, that have to be a part of the community, that have to make sure that people know about your love and feel it through our actions. God, watch over us as a church, as a family, drawn together by you. We look to do that. We pray this now in the loving name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.